I did not plan this, but we are just the right part of Hebrews for Christmas, aren't we? And this year, there's been a lot of stuff about some of, I think there's been an article called The War on Christmas, and how to use the word Christmas in a store or a school or in the public sphere is somehow now not politically correct. It's all right to talk about Ramadan, Kwanzaa, Hanukkah, but Christmas somehow seems to be a scandal. And that's kind of a new thing. But in the Bible, there's another aspect of Christ, not his birth, but it's actually his death, which has always been a scandal. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. The apostles proclaimed not merely Jesus the teacher or Jesus the example, they proclaimed Christ crucified. That is what, for us, Christmas is all about, that God the Son came into the world that he might be crucified, that he might die and make a sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. And the author of the Hebrews has come to the part of his message where he is going to talk much of the meaning of this work of Christ. Just as a review, we began the book as our author is telling us how God has spoken. He has spoken in the past in many ways, in many portions, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And the rest of chapter 1 is a declaration of praise to God the Son. He is better than the angels, beginning in verse 5. Actually, all the way through the end of chapter 2, there is a comparison between Christ and the angels. And the angels are pretty good, but the angels worship Christ. He is the Creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He is altogether glorious. He is eternal. We came to the beginning of chapter 2. There was the first of a sequence of exhortations. And the pattern of the book of Hebrews is there's lots of teaching. There's going to be an exhortation. The exhortations are strong. Hebrews is deep. It's challenging. It takes me more time than usual to study Hebrews to be able to teach you. But in the midst of this heavy teaching, he shouts at us now and says, now pay attention. Don't neglect this salvation. This is very important in all of its detail. And the first of those exhortations was the beginning of chapter 2. Then last week we looked at verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2, in which he quotes from Psalm 8 and describes how God's original design had been for human dominion on the earth. But because of the fall, we don't see that dominion, but Christ has come to establish human dominion on the earth, he as the great Son of Man. And then in verse 9, it tells how he does it. And that really is the bridge to the rest of the chapter, which now we've moved from the deity of Christ and his essential sonship and godhood in chapter 1. And now for the rest of chapter 2, we're beginning to talk of him, and he speaks of him as Jesus. First time that name is used. And it's emphasizing his humanity and his high priestly work of being not only the priest, but also our sacrifice. And so last time we looked at verse 9 at the end, we do not see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We do now see him because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And continuing in verse 10 for today's passage, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And so today, as we continue, we see in chapter 2 the identity, the solidarity of God the Son with his people, that Jesus has become man. He has come to represent us. And it's his suffering. Not only his incarnation, not only that God became man, but it's the suffering that he accomplished on our behalf, which is what qualifies him to represent us as our priest. And verse 10 is so densely packed, I'm going to go through it virtually word by word. I want you to have your Bibles open and to be looking along with me. In some cases, there are going to be differences in translation, and I'll try to explain those to you so you can understand. But this is just so much. And to really get what's in Hebrew, sometimes you have to slow down and pick it apart. And in verse 10, it was fitting for him by whom, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. And so the subject of the sentence is who? It's actually God. God is the one who has made Jesus fit to represent us as our captain, as our head. And so the subject of the sentence, the one who is acting, is God the Father. And how is, he didn't just say God, that would have been easy enough, right? But he describes God by his attributes. He is the one that all things are by him and for him. All things are by him or through him is another translation. Meaning, what does that mean? It means every single thing that happens comes from God. Everything that happens. He works all things after the counsel of his will, as we read in Ephesians 1:11. It's a declaration of the absolute sovereignty of God, that he is a God who is in charge, that nothing is outside of his control. Everything that happens is according to his plan. And of course, his plan here in particular is the sending of his son into the world that he might make redemption for us. And his determination, actually the end of this, is that he might bring many sons to glory. That's us. He has a plan. The Father has a plan. Everything the Father plans to do, he accomplishes. So all things are by him, but also all things are for him. What does that mean? It means that everything God does is for himself. Everything God does is according to his good purpose, that it might be achieved for his own glory. Now, if anyone else was doing all things for himself, we would say that person is sinfully selfish, right? God is the one being in all of the universe who can do all things for himself, and that's the best thing he could possibly do. Because our God is loving, good, gracious. He is perfect in all of his attributes. He is just. He is merciful. And as he does all things for himself, that's best for all the rest of us as well. So all things are by God. He is sovereign over all things, and all things are for God. Everything is done for his glory. In the context here, what is it that was done by God for God? What's he talking about? The suffering of Christ. And the suffering of Christ was by God and for God. As it says in Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Ultimately, it wasn't the Jews. Ultimately, it wasn't the Romans. Ultimately, it was God the Father working out his plan by God. Christ went to the cross. For God, Christ went to the cross. He did it to please the Father. He did it for the sake of the Father, because the Father's plan had to be accomplished. It was for the glory of God. And there is nothing that has ever happened that was more to the glory of God than what Christ did in willingly going to the cross on our behalf. There's nothing that surpasses it. As great as creation is, the great act of God in all of history in displaying his glory is when the Son went to suffer for us. Now, this does have some application to those who are reading this epistle. It has application to us because those were a suffering people who were reading this. And you need to remember as well that everything in your life is also by God and for God. Everything that happens in your life is ultimately according to his purpose and for his glory. It's not just true of the Son, it's true of you as a son of God, as a daughter of God. And we're going to see later that's what you are by God's grace. When bad things happen, it may be done through the hands of men, but ultimately it's the hand of God. Now I want to tell you something. This helped me this week. I suffered just a little bit. And as I was writing this sermon, waves of conviction fell over me because I was angry at my suffering. And my heart was melted, realizing my suffering is by God and for God. And as Christ submitted to what he did not like, I had to submit to what I did not like. And that applies to each of you as well. If you think of the thing in your life you dislike or even hate the most, that is by God and for God. God is allowing it for his own glory. And your submission to what God brings into your life is your way of being like Christ and glorifying him. It's an opportunity. Well, another word in verse 10. So it's something that was done by God. It says in the beginning, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. And it's talking about the suffering of Christ. How can the suffering of Christ be fitting? It's from a word that we get like our word appropriate from. You think of something being fitting. Fitting would be like a bride at a wedding in our culture would wear a beautiful white dress. That would be fitting. It would not be fitting to come to church wearing a bathing suit. That would not fit in, would it? At least not our church. Well, to many people, the cross, the reason the cross is a scandal is it doesn't seem fitting for a Jew of the first century to think of the Messiah dying on a Roman cross. It doesn't seem to fit. It's an offense to them. Now, for some people, the gospel is an offense. The cross of Christ is an offense to many people today, because what the cross says to us is, I am such a bad person that the only way God can have anything to do with me is by sending his own son to be punished horribly in my place. To our people today, what makes it unfitting isn't like it was in the first century that would happen to the Messiah. People wouldn't care about that today. They care about the fact that you have to admit you're that bad before you can be a Christian. You have to admit you're that guilty. And that people want to think well of themselves. They want to have good self-esteem. To become a Christian, you have to have no self-esteem. Because of him who is esteemed not for us. And yet, it was fitting. God's plan of salvation through the suffering of God the Son, Jesus Christ, God becoming man, was a perfect, fitting, appropriate way of salvation. It was fitting according to our nature that he became one of us, because only a man could have died for men and women. It is fitting according to our need that only God could pay the infinite price that a great multitude of us need to pay. And all this is going to be brought out in chapter 2, verse 17, Lord willing, next week. It says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was fitting he be made like us. It was necessary as the only means by which we could be cleansed. Only God could pay such a price. It was fitting with the attributes of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at the cross. The cross fits his attributes. It declares his justice, that God hates sin. God hates sin so much that he was willing to punish his own son when his son bore our sin. But it's also fitting according to the mercy and the love of God that he so loved us, he was willing to send his son to stand in our place that we might be forgiven. It was fitting because there was no other fitting way to save humanity. Christianity separates itself from every other religion on earth. Because every other religion on earth says what? You do something. You clean up your own act. You become good. You follow these commandments. You do good works. The Bible declares, as our sister declared in her baptism last week, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is only one way that salvation can come to sinners, and that is for the fitting salvation that God has established in Christ. And I can tell you this, I am convinced if there had been any other fitting way, God would have chosen that way. Because the way he chose forced him to pay the greatest of all possible prices in the sacrificing of his son for us. It is fitting because this way of salvation brings God the greatest imaginable glory. John Piper writes, the willingness of the Son to suffer in obedience to the Father shows the infinite greatness of the Father's worth and the infinite value of the Father's glory. And every other notion of salvation is certainly unfitting. That's why Paul can say, if anyone brings to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. I don't care if he calls himself a Christian. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. I don't care if it's your friend, your brother, your wife. I don't care who it is. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through what God has done for us in Christ. So it's fitting. The plan of God, that God who ordains all things, was a fitting plan. And it says it was a plan to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. Now, in what sense was Jesus made perfect through sufferings? That also could be a bit confusing, couldn't it? Was there something lacking in Jesus? That he had to go to the cross? Was there some moral deficiency or character flaw that had to be beaten out of him? Absolutely not. Jesus was not improved by suffering. We are. James 1, 1 Peter 1 says, when we suffer, it cleans up our act. We have dross, we have bad stuff in us that needs to be burned away. But Jesus was the one who was without sin, as we're going to read in chapter 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he is the one who was without sin, he who knew no sin. Now, some would say that he was made perfect as he kept and made and passed the test of suffering. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from all the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And I think there's some truth to that, that through suffering, he moved from untested obedience to tested obedience. He passed the test. And that reminds me of someone who didn't pass the test. Who was that? Adam. But the last Adam, the final representative man, he did pass the test of suffering. But it goes beyond that. This word made perfect is also used in verse 10 of chapter 5, or verse 9, I'm sorry, having been made perfect, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And when it says in chapter 2, verse 10, that our Savior was by God made perfect through suffering, the made perfect there is actually a word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which for you who are scholars is almost certainly what our author was using in the book of Hebrews. He quotes from the Septuagint quite often, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. It is the very word that's used repeatedly, and I've got references in your notes in Exodus 29, of the consecration or ordination of Aaron and his sons as what? As priests. And I think the point here is our author is introducing one of the most important themes of the entire book, that Christ, through his suffering, was ordained by God as our high priest. It wasn't merely a test he went through in the abstract, but it was through his suffering. And in the Old Testament, there was an ordination process that Aaron went through, and you know, you'd put on this and you'd sacrifice that, and they had ceremonies for the high priest. But for Christ, the means by which he was consecrated as the high priest and mediator, the means by which he was fully equipped for his office was through his suffering on our behalf. That is what qualifies him to be ordained by God as our high priest, that he could offer himself as a spotless sacrifice for sinners. Remember chapter 8, verse 1, maybe kind of the key verse in the book of Hebrews to say what the whole book is about. It says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat in the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And so here we have in verse 10 introduced the great theme of the book of Hebrews, that through suffering, our Lord has been ordained, consecrated as our high priest to represent us. And then there's another word. It says he is called the author of our salvation. And this word author is variously translated. It could be founder, pioneer, captain is the word that I've been using. It's the one who leads others. And it's actually the word to bring many sons to glory. The word there is actually to lead many sons to glory. So you have the picture of a great hero leading a company behind him. This is a word that was used in other literature of a guy like Hercules, who, by the way, was also called a savior, who also wrestled death. But he was a counterfeit superhero. The true savior, the one who truly wrestled death and leads his people free, is Christ. There's also language here that reminds us very much of Moses. Moses is the one who led God's people, or God through Moses led His people out of captivity, out of slavery, and led them into the promised land. And language like this is used, for example, in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, saying, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord." And I'd like to just take a moment to develop some of the parallels. In chapter 1, verse 14, what does it say we are? We are those who will inherit salvation. The inheritance of the Old Testament was the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. But we have an inheritance just like that. In chapter 2, verse 14, it describes how Christ, having taken flesh and blood for us, has rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. As Israel was subject to slavery in the land of Egypt, Christ has seen us in our slavery to sin and to death, and has come to lead us out and to set us free. It's a second Exodus. Our champion is the one, as Jesus described, the strong man. If you're going to take away his stuff, he has to be bound. And by Christ's coming, he has bound the strong man. If you look up the reference in Luke chapter 21, and has set us free. And he's also a very unique military leader. We've been watching in our home a series about events in World War II, a band of brothers. And one thing I noticed in there is the only time you see the generals is when the battle, either before or after the battle, and not during. You know, they zoom by on their jeeps and say, "The Germans are coming, get ready, hold your line, don't give up," and then off they go again. And they're hearing about it from distant reports. Well, we have a captain who didn't manage the battle from the rear. He is the one who led us. He is the one against all of the forces of wickedness and evil attacked him. And all of the battle, he fought for us, and he's already conquered the enemy. We just kind of march behind him in his victory train, having to do virtually nothing, because he has won the battle for us. That is the captain we have. And he is the one who leads, it says in verse 10, he leads many sons to glory. Not just bring, but he leads many sons to glory. And this is also an amazing development in our passage, because who was called the son in chapter 1? It was Christ. He is son by right. He is son eternally of the Father and one with the Father, eternal God the Son. And yet now we are called His sons. One of our families had a blessed event. They had an adoption recently. And one who was not a son was made a son. And he's as much a son can be a son. And that's what happened to us. Through Christ, we have been adopted, and all of the glorious status that Christ has been bestowed upon us, and we have the right now to be called His sons. And who has the right? Well, John 1 describes those who are born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. Those who believe in His name, same group. Those who are born of God are those who believe in His name. And by God's grace, we have the right to march with Him into the promised land. I also want you to notice the word many. He did not come to save just a few sons, but a great multitude. The same language is used in Isaiah 53, verse 11. It's also the word that Jesus uses in Mark 10, 45, where He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Now, you know my conviction, it's not all without exception, because only those who believe are sons of God. But it is many, a great multitude, when you read in the book of Revelation, will be worshiping and magnifying our Savior. Also, I want you to see that it's by His work we enter into God's kingdom, not our work. That's also going to be evident in the next verse as well. He is the one who leads us. It's by His grace alone, and the glory is God's alone. And then going back to last week's message, this is telling us how God's plan for humanity is finally achieved. We had lost the battle to Satan. We had given up dominion over the earth that God intended from creation, that is poetically described in Psalm 8. But now a captain has come to represent us, and he has defeated the enemy. And now we march in victory. Those of us who were once defeated march in victory with him. And this is all God's plan. This didn't just happen as some God's reaction to what was going on. This was God's plan A all along, that it was he who works all things after his will, for his own glory, sent his son to be the captain of our salvation, ordained as our high priest through suffering, that he might bring us to glory. That's one verse. And I had to go fast. I'll even go faster than the next few. Verses 11 to 13, our author now does what he often does, is he's going to support what he's saying, largely through quotes from the Old Testament. In verse 11, he goes on, and it's describing and proving our solidarity, how Jesus has fully identified himself with us as people. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So there it is again. We were called sons in verse 10. Now we're called brethren. It follows, if he is God the Son and we are sons, we're brothers with him. Well, how do we get to be brethren? It says, well, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, or all from one. That it's he who sanctifies us. And this is another important word that's going to be used again and again in the book of Hebrews, the concept of sanctification. Now, the word sanctify can be, well, in its basic meaning, it means to be set apart, to be made holy. Now, it can speak in at least two different senses. In one sense, to be sanctified is as you grow as a Christian, you become more and more like Christ in the way you live over time. That's one way. We talk about the doctrine of sanctification, where you continue to grow in holiness. But that's not the way the word is meant here. There's another sense of sanctification, and that is an act of God, by which he takes those of us who are filthy, unholy sinners, and by the work of Christ, sets us apart for himself, cleanses us by the blood of Christ, and makes us fit for his presence. And that's what it's talking about here. One reason I can tell that is because of the context, but notice that it says, he is the one who sanctifies, and it's the same word, but it's used, one is active, one is passive. The one who sanctifies is Christ. We are those who are sanctified. That's passive. It's not what we are doing. It's something that God did to us. What Christ has done to us has made us set apart, has given us the right to be called sons of God, and that is all and nothing but the sanctification that occurs by the shedding of his blood in our place, that we gain new status of holiness before God. And it's astonishing. This one is not ashamed to be identified with us. I remember when I was in high school, there'd be certain people you wanted to be identified with, and there'd be certain people you didn't want to be identified with, right? You wanted to be identified with the football players, the cheerleaders, or the certain class of people, and there are other people who are kind of down there, the great unwashed scum that you didn't want to be with. There's some who are at the bottom of the pit. Probably those of us in the band or something, I don't know. But my wife and I were both in the band together in high school. But, you know, if you're here, you're going to avoid associating with those beneath you because it would be a condescension that might hurt your reputation. But astonishingly, Christ of us, the one that he spent the whole of chapter 1 describing his greatness, his essential glory, he has condescended to call us his brethren. That is amazing. And then it says that we are all from one. Now, if you're looking at a New American Standard and other translations that are very careful, you notice the word, whatever word you have after one, is italicized. The reason it's italicized is the Greek doesn't have any word after one. The Greek simply says that we are all from one. And various translations have tried to figure out what the one is. It's one what? There are basically two answers. One is that it's from one Father, and the word Father is added by some, that God is our Father, that God is the Father of Christ, God is our Father, is now we're children of God. That may make sense. Another possible translation is that we are all from the same nature. We are all human now because He has become one of us. The thing that complicates it is in the Greek, the one can either be neuter or masculine, so either one works grammatically. The point is that it is describing with absolute certainty His solidarity, His union to us. And who are those who are sons of God? By the way, this word all is used. They are all from one Father. Who, remember the word all in verse 9 gave some people some trouble? That He has tasted death for all. Who is the all for whom He tasted death? All those who are sons and daughters. All of those who have God as their Father. He has partaken of our nature. And ultimately, in a sense, I say it carefully, but the Bible gives me reason to say that we become partakers of His nature. Not that we become little gods. We become holy. We become like Him. We become as much in the image of God as we as creatures can be, which is what we ought to want to be. And that's all the result of the work of Christ. Now, as our author has made these declarations using his own words, describing the oneness we have with the Messiah, that we are sons of God, he now does what he often will do. He starts quoting from the Old Testament to prove his point. And I just want to make a couple statements about this in verses 12 and 13. He quotes from Psalm 22 and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. What I find is when I come across these things in Hebrews is how hindered we are by our biblical illiteracy. That I'm convinced that the original Hebrews who read this knew Psalm 22 and knew Isaiah 8 well enough. They said, well, of course that's what it means. For those of us who don't know the Bible as well as we should, especially the Old Testament, we read that and think, how did he get that? But he's not pulling verses out of the air. He's saying this is what Psalm 22 was always meant to be. This is what Isaiah 8 has always been declaring. And if you understood it better, you'd see that yourself. Now, with a little study, I agree he's right. Psalm 22 is quoted in verse 12. He quotes from verse 22 in the psalm. Mark read the psalm earlier, which says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, I think as he quoted these verses, he's assuming that those of us who are reading it know the whole psalm. Because this doesn't make sense just being pulled out of itself. What is the psalm about? It's about the suffering of the Messiah. It's one of those psalms like we saw quoted in chapter 1, where the psalmist, usually David, starts by talking about his own situation, and as he keeps going, you realize he's gone way beyond himself. That whatever he's describing has gone beyond describing himself personally and his experience. And I think it is a psalm which David is describing his own experience of sensing being forsaken by God, being persecuted, having trouble. But he goes beyond himself, speaking of what could never be said of himself, ultimately pointing to the Messiah. And the righteous sufferer begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that language sound familiar? Why does it sound familiar? Jesus said that on the cross, didn't he? He wanted them to think about Psalm 22 as well. He's saying, what's happening to me is what was in Psalm 22. That the one who was righteous, the one who was seeking after God, was suffering terribly. And as this psalm laments all of his suffering, just reviewing again in verses 7 and 8, there were many aspects specifically fulfilled, and the fulfillments are pointed out in the Gospels. That all who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver him, let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. That's also sung in the Messiah, by the way. In verses 16 to 18, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can count my bones, they look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Those of you who know the gospel account, they cast lots for his clothing. His bones were not broken. His hands and his feet were pierced. The point being, this is one who appears to be completely abandoned by God. But as we get down to the verse that our author quotes, Spurgeon says, a gleam of sunlight finally comes down from the cross because it is finished. I'm glad Psalm 22 does not end in verse 18, because Jesus did not stay on the cross. He did not stay dead. He is raised. And the one who suffered unto death is now rejoicing and singing with his people. And in verse 22, when he says, I will tell of your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. After he suffered unto death, after he's been crucified, he lives. And he calls us his brethren. It shows him in the midst of his people. And the word assembly in the New Testament is actually church, ecclesia. And David, again, is looking beyond his own situation. At the end of the psalm, it describes how the nations will praise him. That didn't happen very much in David's day. But all the nations represented here, all of our backgrounds ethnically, that is a fulfillment of this psalm. And it even says that Christ is leading us in praise. It says that in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I want to ask you a question. This is really important. This shows the relevance of what we're doing here today. When it says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, how does Christ today proclaim his name to his brethren? It's through his word. It's through the Bible. It's also through the preaching of the word. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, we read that how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So how do people hear the voice of Christ, according to Romans 10:14? By the preaching of the word of God. God speaks. And I'm not saying this because I'm important. I'm supposed to be a mouthpiece of Christ without an original thought in my head. But I can say to you that you're hearing today, to the extent that what I'm saying is true to the word of God, it is not merely listening to a Bible study. It's not merely like sitting in a classroom. You are hearing the voice of God speaking to you through his word. And the message of the book of Hebrews is pay attention when God speaks. It's not me you're respecting, it's God you're respecting. Because God speaks through his word proclaimed. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. How do these sheep hear his voice? It's when the word is proclaimed that those who are far off, the Spirit gives them ears to hear, and they hear the voice of Christ and the proclamation of this gospel, and they follow Christ. That's happening now. The baptisms remind us that God's still doing that, isn't he? The word goes forth, and the sheep hear. Does he sing with us? I think he does. In the midst of the congregation, he sings the praise of the Father. He shares in our, when we sing, Christ sings with us as we sing the truth concerning the Father's plan and purpose through him. And continuing to verse 13, and when Arthur in Hebrews wants a string of Old Testament quotations, he'll say, and again, and again. So here's another one, he says. If that isn't good enough, I've already proven my point, but just to nail it down a little harder, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now that comes from Isaiah 8. It's not labeled in his reference. He just assumes, well, of course, everybody knows that's in Isaiah 8, don't you? Well, I didn't until I looked it up. I apologize. I should know. Well, Isaiah 8, you know where Isaiah 8 is? It's right between Isaiah 7 and 9, isn't it? That's also pretty obvious. But what's in Isaiah 7? Well, it's Christmas time. You ought to know. What does Isaiah 7 talk about? Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What about chapter 9? Well, in verse 6, it says, for a child is born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, chapter 8 is between those two chapters. What about chapter 8, verse 14, which is right before the verses that are quoted in verses 17 and 18? It says, he will become a sanctuary both to the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Does that sound familiar to you? It sure does. Jesus says that He is that stone. He is that rock that the people will stumble over who see Him. When the Son is born, when the child is given, when the virgin conceives and gives a son, the nation stumbles over Him, perhaps because of the cross, because of His weakness and humanity. Well, here, the context in Isaiah 8 is God is describing bad things. Remember back in chapter 6? You know chapter 6, right? When God appears in all of His majesty, who will go and send me? Here I am, send me, Isaiah says. Well, what's He sent to do? He's not sent to be a successful evangelist, is He? He's going to speak and people aren't going to listen. They're going to reject His message. And He says, well, how long? These are bad times Isaiah's writing in. He's saying that Isaiah is being sent forth to be a rejected prophet. To be a prophet who will see Israel and Judah turn from God and come under the wrath of God. Well, how does all that fit here? Well, in the midst of that, Isaiah can say, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face in the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for Him. He's saying, I'm going to trust God in spite of judgment, in spite of difficulty, in spite of being rejected. And that, our author to Hebrews says, is Christ. Our Savior was the one who suffered. Back to that theme. He is the one who saw the unbelief. He was the rock of offense that the nation stumbled over. He is the one who endured horrible and undeserved suffering. Much more than Isaiah, being rejected by His people as Isaiah was rejected. He suffered the punishment as Isaiah, being there, had to see and with the people endure the suffering with them for their guilt, even though he wasn't guilty. Our Savior much more suffered punishment. And yet in the midst of that, it says He trusted the Father. He trusted God. When being reviled, He did not revile in return, Peter says, but entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. And then again, our author says, he quotes in the very next verse where Isaiah writes, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are given for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And for Isaiah, even though Isaiah had to see all of this unbelief, all of the judgment of God upon a wicked people, verse 16 in Isaiah 8 describes how Isaiah had disciples. These disciples were actually entrusted with Isaiah's words. I think when it says children, I don't think it's necessarily talking about Isaiah's literal offspring. It's describing that Isaiah had disciples. And the disciples, even when Isaiah was dead and gone, they kept the words that Isaiah had spoken that were proven to be true when the judgment came. Does Jesus have children? He does, though He was never married and never was with a woman. He has offspring. And this is a new word for us. We've been called sons. We've been called brethren. Now we're called His children. Behold, I am the children whom God has given me. In Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 10, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Jesus has sons and daughters. He has children. And we are those children. That's what our author is getting at in the book of Hebrews. We are those who preserve and proclaim His word, as Isaiah's disciples did. And this is a theme that is developed very extensively in the teaching of Jesus. And this really gets to the eternal plan of God. We are children ultimately by God's sovereign choice. In John 17, Jesus says, speaking of His disciples, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. The Bible teaches that the Father gave some people to the Son. When did He give them those people? In eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, God, who, as we saw in the beginning, works all things after the counsel of His will, had a plan to designate His Son as captain of our salvation, to qualify Him to be our high priest and make sacrifice for us, for a people, for His sons, for His brethren. In John 6, verse 37, He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who comes, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The Son has come to save those whom the Father has given Him. The Father has given sons and daughters to the God the Son, and God the Son has come to save them, and the Spirit gives new birth to them. And I also want to tell you something that is very clear. Now, this passage implies it, but it's clear in the rest of Scripture that the sons that God has given to His Son, the children that have been bestowed upon the Son, how many of them will be saved? All of them will be saved. In John 6:39, it says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." In Isaiah 53, is another reference to this. Just to give you an analogy, if your home was burning, and your children were inside, and you were to save all but one of your children from death, would you be satisfied? I would not. Isaiah 53, when it describes how He will see His offspring, in verse 11 it says, "As the result of His anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, My servant will justify the many." That's the word we've come across already today, isn't it? There are many sons, many children God has given to His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be our high priest, that through His suffering we might become His saved people and might bring glory to Him. And He will be satisfied. His work will be fully and completely done. All of those for whom He has tasted death, all of those for whom He has made sacrifice, His bride in her entirety will be saved. And one reason He has not yet returned is not all of them have yet come. When all of His sons are brought to Him, He will return and do all that He has promised. So what is Christmas about? Why did the Son come into the world? The great emphasis of the New Testament is not merely upon the teaching example of Jesus. Yes, Jesus taught, and it's the best teaching you'll ever get. He said an example is the best example you could ever follow. But if righteousness came through the teaching or the example of Christ, there would have been no cross. If God could have saved us by setting an example for us and giving us some teaching, and we could have followed that teaching, the cross would have been unnecessary, and I can promise you the Lord God would have avoided that. But Jesus' teaching and Jesus' example cannot save you. He came into the world to be made a high priest, to be made sacrifice, to fully identify Himself with us and our humanity, and then to go to the cross as our substitute, to be punished for our guilt. What a marvel it is that one who is so great and so glorious should do that for us. Are you a child of God today? The promise of Scripture that I read earlier is that everyone who believes in His name has the right to be a child of God. And I can promise you today with all the assurance of the Scriptures, if you will believe on Christ, if you will confess yourself to be guilty before God, and you will look to the price that He has paid on the cross, and you will trust Him, He will save you. And I make that offer to everyone here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will save you. He cannot deny His own word. If you will trust Him, He will save you. Don't go away far from Him. Don't go away trusting in your works. Your works will condemn you to punishment forever because your works are not a fitting way to be saved. It's the only fit way to be saved is in Christ. And then if God is speaking to you today, my prayer would be that you would be one of His sheep and you would hear His voice. Believe on Him. Be baptized. Serve and worship Him. And be ready to suffer with Him. We who believe on Christ should not expect to avoid the suffering of Christ. Our suffering, too, is by Him and for Him. He leads us. He's borne the brunt. He's taken the sting of death. And it's our privilege to walk in His steps. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we marvel at the richness of Your Word. We know that our little minds can barely begin to comprehend what You have revealed. Father, I pray that what I have said would be Your voice in the ears of Your people, that You would call out to those who are Yours, that those who are the children given to Christ would hear His voice and believe today. And Lord, for those of us who know you, help us not to take these things for granted, but to listen, to pay attention, to know you more deeply, to worship you more thoroughly, to glorify you, that your purpose in us might be fulfilled. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.